Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a copy of God's Word as we turn together to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll be continuing our journey through Exodus this evening by considering verses 2 through 9 of Exodus chapter 6. But for a little bit of context, I'll begin reading in chapter 5. Verse 22. Give your attention now to the word of God. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we recognize there are many obstacles to our understanding. Lord, there's our own sin, our unwillingness to believe what your word teaches. There's our weariness at the end of a day. There's our confusion and misunderstanding. Lord, so many things could keep us from understanding your word, but we remember your word is powerful and you have promised to make it effective. And so we pray that you would work in our midst by your Holy Spirit tonight, that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would make it effective in applying it to our lives, not by my strength as a preacher, but by your power as our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you, as I did, had grown up in central Pennsylvania, and you would have had a hard time missing the mantra of Penn State University. Every fall Saturday, 100,000 people descend into the woods of central Pennsylvania and fill a stadium and perform this same ritual. So 50,000 people on one side of the stadium all scream together in unison, "We are!" And then 50,000 people on the other side of the stadium all respond in unison, "Penn State! We are Penn State. We are Penn State." It goes back and forth. Right? It's meant to be a rallying cry. It's a show of force. Here are 100,000 people screaming this together. Sure, our football team might have lost last week, but we're Penn State. Of course, we all know the problem with that rallying cry. Being Penn State guarantees you nothing. And they often lose in the midst of all of those cries. But this kind of rallying cry is all our world has to offer. Maybe it's a whole multitude of us getting together and saying, we are whatever. Or maybe it's individual that you're being encouraged to say, I am strong, I am beautiful, whatever it is. We are or I am. But no one in our world, apart from the church, apart from God's word, ultimately, is urging us to say, he is. He is the Lord. That's what we need when we're recoiling from a loss or what seems like a setback. You see how this comes to Moses here in chapter 6 of Exodus. Moses is recoiling from opposition, from the setbacks that he seems to have experienced. We remember from chapter 5, he's gone into the presence of Pharaoh with the mighty name of Yahweh and said, thus says Yahweh. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? And then at the end of chapter 5, the Israelites come back to Moses and they throw the name of Yahweh in his face as a curse and say, let Yahweh look on you and judge. So we don't know for sure, but it may be telling that when Moses returns to the Lord, did you notice that he does not address him as Yahweh, as Lord in all capital letters? He addresses him as Lord, as Master, but not as Yahweh. Have you ever lost confidence in the name and power of our God? Grown disillusioned and discouraged? How does God respond when that happens? He responds by repeating again the thing that we need to know, the thing that we have forgotten. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That's the central theme in our passage tonight, repeated three times. I am the Lord. To a discouraged servant, to suffering people, he says, this is what you need to hear. Not you are, not we are. I am the Lord. You see, our confidence is grounded on the fact that he is the Lord. And so tonight, as we walk through these verses, we need to see that salvation belongs to the Lord, and therefore, salvation will not fail. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, salvation will not fail. And this passage shows us four consistent things that the Lord will do when he comes to save his people. We'll see tonight that when he comes to deliver his people, he shows himself, he sustains his covenant, he saves his people, and he swears by himself. Let's go through those four things together tonight. Looking first of all at how when the Lord comes in salvation, it's the Lord showing himself. He shows himself. He reveals himself. We need to understand God does not change. He is always the same. He is, as we've seen already in Exodus, the I am, self-existent and unchanging. But our knowledge of God does change. It grows and expands as he chooses to reveal more and more of who he is. And so when Moses seems to be losing confidence in this new name of God and in this apparently new plan of salvation, God makes very clear for him what has changed and what has not changed. He shows Moses very clearly that he is the same God, though he is newly revealing himself in salvation. Right, the beginning emphasis is that he's the same God. You see how in verses 2 and 3 he links this name, the Lord, with who he has always been. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I am no one new. I'm the same God that the patriarchs worshipped. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the Lord who appeared to your forefathers. They knew me as El Shaddai, the Almighty God of power. You are to know me as Yahweh, the I Am who comes in redemption. But you see, this continuity assures us and Moses. He hasn't changed. He is the same God. And yet he is doing something new here. He is revealing himself in a new and greater way. And what he's revealing is centered on this name, Lord, or Yahweh. In verse 3, he goes on to say, though he appeared to them as God Almighty, he says, but by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, if you're a careful Bible reader, this verse might immediately raise a question for you. Say, wait a minute, I thought this name does show up in Genesis. And you're right. This word, this name, Yahweh, shows up over 160 times in the book of Genesis. Now, one possible solution is that since Moses wrote the book of Genesis, maybe he, knowing the name Lord, used that name to write of God as Yahweh, though people at the time did not yet know him as Yahweh. That's possible. But it's problematic because on several occasions we find the patriarchs being directly quoted addressing God as Yahweh. So how should we resolve this question? Well, the key is, as we've already seen in our study of Exodus, that knowing a name in the world of the Old Testament meant something different than what we usually mean by knowing a name. To know someone's name doesn't just mean knowing the word. It means knowing something about who they are, knowing what they have done or what they are likely to do. In other words, to know the name Yahweh is not just to know the word, but to know who God is. And in that sense, this name was not fully known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They didn't know God as the one who is about to reveal himself, the one who is Yahweh, who redeems his people from their bondage. He's the same God, and yet something new is being revealed about the meaning of his name. And we need to realize that this same pattern is the case throughout Scripture, even in the movement from the Old Testament to the New. We must never pit the New Testament against the Old Testament as if a new God is being revealed or as if God has changed. He is the same God. And reading the Old Testament in the light of the New, we see the hints. We see God being referred to as Father. We see God speaking of a Son, working by his word. We see the Spirit of God active. And these things are shadows. You don't see it clearly. But then when the light of the New Testament comes and you see God clearly for the first time as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see it clearly. But you see, he's not changed. He's always been triune. God Almighty is the same God as Yahweh. Yahweh is the same God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has not changed. His plan of salvation has not changed. What has changed is how much of himself and his plan he has revealed and accomplished. Now, why do I spend time to emphasize that? It's because it has practical significance for our lives. God does not change. His plan does not change. There are no setbacks. There are no unforeseen battles. There are no resets. There are no new plans. God is the same. He is working out the same plan that he has had from before the foundations of the world. He is the Lord, continuing to unfold his revelation for us. So he shows more and more of his glory, more and more of who he is, as he works in history. In salvation, the Lord is showing himself to us as his creatures, revealing his glory and bringing us to praise him. So first of all, then, the Lord shows himself. Secondly, the Lord sustains his covenant. This passage emphasizes for us how the Lord sustains, preserves the covenant that he has established. You see, it's one of the implications of the fact that God doesn't change. It also means his promises and his covenant don't change. What God has established, he will execute. You see how that's emphasized again here. We see, first of all, the Lord reminding Abraham of how he has established the covenant. In verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them. to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. Now, there are many different words used for covenants, but here it's established. Not just that the covenant has been discussed, not just that it's an idea out there, it's been implemented, it's been applied, it is in effect. Some of you might know that Katie and I bought a new car this past week, and when you go to buy a car, you know how this works. You stand outside, you look at the car, and you make a verbal agreement with the person. Yes, I will buy this car. But then you have to go sign the papers, pay the money, receive the title, and then it's established. God's covenant is established. It is in effect. It's irrevocable. It's final. And he's reminding Moses of that here. And what specific promise has been so established? He says, I've promised to give them the land of Canaan. And you see what this does for Moses and for us. It then invites Moses, all right, now I need to compare my circumstances with God's covenant. I see that we are slaves in Egypt, but God's covenant, which has been established, says, I'll give you the land. Something's got to give, right? And it won't be God's covenant, right? God's established covenant encourages Moses to be confident that the people will be coming out of Egypt. Covenant is established. And then in verse 5, the Lord starts to show Moses how the covenant is active, right? God, of course, hears all things, but Scripture teaches again and again that he pays special attention to the cries of his people. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Here he's assuring Moses that his ears are open to the cries of his covenant people. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He hears them. His ears are open to them. And he's remembered his covenant, right? And we saw a few weeks ago that when it says God remembered his covenant, it doesn't mean that he had forgotten about it. For God forgets nothing. It means that he has called it to mind and is determined now to act upon it. He has remembered his covenant. He is ready to act on the covenant that he's established. His covenant is active. And I've said this again and again in our series in Exodus, because God has said this again and again in Exodus, again and again, reminding Moses and the people, I've made a covenant with you. I've made a covenant with you. Don't forget the covenant that I've made with you. Because doubt comes quickly when fulfillment seems slow. Discouragement follows fast when God's covenant promises don't seem to be fulfilled right away. And so God continually reannounces the truth, the validity, the fact that he's established this active covenant on behalf of his people. And the same is true for us. This is part of what we do week after week in the preaching of the word. We're reminded that God's covenant promises are still established and active for you. And this encouragement that the Lord gives to Moses presents a wonderful balance to us. Do you notice this? On the one hand, this calls us to great patience. The covenant is established. Its fulfillment is assured. God has already promised all that we could ever need. He's promised to us to heal all our diseases, to comfort all our griefs, to put an end to death, to banish all evil. God has promised a final eradication of sin and all its effects. We don't need new promises. We don't need a new covenant. We simply need to wait patiently for the fulfillment of what God will do. So there's a call to patience here, but do you see how it's balanced with a call to urgent, persistent prayer? God hears the groans of his people. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And say, well, I don't have much to say to God. All I have are groans. He hears their groanings. And if you were ever worried that God is not interested in your groanings, go read Romans 8. Because Romans 8 tells us that the Son and the Spirit both intercede for us. And it says the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. The Lord hears the groanings of his people. So let your cares, your requests be known to God. Wait patiently and pray persistently. Because the Lord will act in response in his perfect timing for us as he does in Exodus, for the Israelites. The Lord sustains his covenant. Thirdly, then, when the Lord promises and comes in salvation, the Lord saves his people. He saves his people. In verse 6, the focus shifts from something that's given to Moses for his encouragement now to something that Moses is to deliver to the people. And this is at the heart of what we need to see tonight, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that Yahweh is the one who saves. We do not save ourselves. God saves us. If you are tempted to doubt, if you are tempted to be discouraged about what God might do, behold your God. Consider these verses. He will save. He will provide abundant salvation, not begrudging, not half-hearted, not half-done, overflowing salvation. 7 times in our passage, God says, I will. I will. He's saying, I am Yahweh, and therefore, I will do these 7 things. And we have to move through them quickly tonight, but look at what he says. First, he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We saw in chapter 5 that these burdens have been getting heavier and heavier and heavier, and now God says, I will snatch you right out from under those burdens. But then he adds, I will rescue you from their bondage. He's not just going to lighten their burdens. He's going to actually take them completely out of the slavery in which they serve. And then he says, thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. He's not just going to do this by letting them sneak away quietly in the night, leaving their oppressors unaffected, right? He will punish evil. He will redeem his people. He will bring upon Egypt the just penalty for all of their cruelty and oppression. You see how encouraging this reminder is. However delayed it might seem from our perspective, justice will be done. The Lord will do it. So already in these first 3 promises, the Lord has promised complete deliverance out of what they're suffering, but now he starts to add new blessings. He will not leave them to wander through the wilderness as orphans. He says, fourthly, I will take you as my people. You will become God's own treasured people, a people for his own possession, holy to the Lord their God, as Deuteronomy says. They will be given a dignity above all other people. They will be the Lord's holy people. But he adds to that, fifthly, I will be your God. He will not just take them as slaves to himself and yet offer them nothing in return, as Pharaoh had done. God promises, I will be your God. You see, he binds himself to them. This is a promise that he will know them. He will care for them. He will protect them. He will provide what they need. He will purify them from their sins. He will be their God. And it's at this point we find the only you will in our entire passage. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They won't save themselves. They won't earn God's favor. Notice there's never a you will take me as your God and then I will take you as my people. No, I will take you as my people and then I will be your God. He does both sides. And they will know him as the one who has saved them. They will know finally what it means that he is Yahweh. He is the one who has brought them out from under the burdens they could not remove themselves. And then he comes to the sixth, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises that we've seen will be fulfilled, delivering them not just from their burdens, but into a land flowing with milk and honey. And then seventh, I will give it to you as a heritage or as a possession. You will not just be visitors like Abraham was. The land will be yours. It will be a lasting possession for you. And you see, all of this is what God will do. I will do these things. And what can we see if we bring all of these seven I wills together? I think we can see at least two things that are important for us to notice tonight. First, notice here, God's promises are more abundant than you can ask or imagine. Surely this passage is an illustration of the truth of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right? He does more than we can ask or think. He comes to crushed, dying slaves and he says, I'm not just going to take away your burdens. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to bring perfect justice. I'm going to give you an inheritance in a glorious land. I'm going to give you the incredible honor of being holy to the Lord, a people for his own possession. And most of all, he gives himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Isn't it true that most of the time, all we're interested in is a little bit of relief from the world's problems, just a little bit of a lighter load? And we cry out to God for that, and he packs up this dump truck of blessings and unloads it on our heads. God's blessings, his salvation, it's maximal, not minimal. It's abundant. It's not stingy. He gives us things beyond what we could imagine, beyond what we could ask or think. That's the first thing we need to notice from these seven I wills. And then the second thing to notice is that though we receive great blessings, he receives all the glory. Isn't that what Paul has said in Ephesians, as we just read, that God receives all the glory in the church and by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, because he is the one who has done this. Salvation is God's work. These slaves can't do anything. We'll see in verse 9, when this word comes to them at this point, they're not even paying attention. And God promises, I will do these things all the same. You see, this is why, as we've seen again and again in Exodus, God is doing things the hard way. He's raising up severe opposition. He's running Moses into setbacks. All of this, why? So we would realize clearly, it's only Yahweh, it's only the Lord who can save his people. So to his disillusioned and disappointed servant, the Lord reminds him, right? I am the Lord, I will save. The Lord will save his people. That brings us to our fourth observation from this passage, the fourth truth about what happens when the Lord comes to save his people. Lest we would ever doubt how certain God's salvation is, the Lord swears by himself. The Lord swears by himself. Why do we need this? It's because on our side, there's so much fragility. So many things that would seem to threaten these promises. What if we ignore God's word in the first place? We just don't listen to it. That's what happens here in verse 9. The word comes to the people, and they don't heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Now, it's hard to say whether we should be critical of the Israelites here or not. We can certainly understand that they are suffering under enormous burdens, and there are times when we feel too burdened to hope. Right? We're just exhausted, we're distracted, we're running out of breath. What if we're in that state and we miss God's word? It goes by when we weren't paying attention. Or maybe, if we are to be critical of the Israelites for this, maybe they're impatient, refusing to trust anymore in promises whose fulfillment they don't yet see. What if we think we're wise from experience, I'll believe it when I see it. I've heard too many promises. Will our ability to ignore the good news of God's salvation make these promises fail? Can we thwart God by ignoring him? On the other hand, what if, even if we believe God's word initially, our subsequent sin and unbelief threaten these promises? If you know your Bibles, you know that Israel had many complications after the Lord delivered them from Egypt in the Exodus. They rebel against him in the wilderness. They try to go back to Egypt. They balk at entering the promised land because they don't believe that God is powerful enough to give it to them. And eventually, even after they were given the land of Israel, the people lost it. Their sin and unbelief became so great that God punished them with exile. Israel was driven from the land. And the prophet Hosea delivered the heart-sinking verdict in Hosea 1:9. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. So is that it? Can our unbelief, can our sin destroy these I wills of salvation? Of course not. Of course, we can't thwart what God is determined to do. His salvation will not fail. And that we would be assured of this, seeing all this fragility in ourselves, he guarantees it with an oath. We have this unshakable promise to set against our weakness. Notice, first of all, when he comes to Moses, he reminds him of a previous oath. This message that he gives to them, to give to the Israelites in verse 8, right? He reminds him, I swore to give this land to you. This is pointing back to Genesis 22:16, when the Lord confirms this promise to Abraham by saying, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. But what we might miss at first is that this passage doesn't just remind us of God's oath, it renews God's oath. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of this moment. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, it says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey. You see, Ezekiel 20 tells us that God here is swearing an oath by his own name. Just as a human might say in the Bible, as the Lord lives, I will do such and such. So here the Lord says, swearing by himself, because he has none greater to swear by, I am the Lord. I will do this. Why? Why does God swear an oath? Hebrews 6 tells us clearly, it's for our comfort. It's because he's good to us. He's kind to us. Hebrews 6:17 says that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. You see, God swears by his own name. He ties the glory of his own name to the accomplishment of these promises. The glory of the Lord guarantees our salvation. He will glorify his name. He is God. And so he will fulfill his promises. But maybe you're stuck on something I mentioned a moment ago, right? After all, Israel got driven out of the land. The prophet Hosea delivered that verdict, not my people. Didn't the promises of God fail? Didn't their unbelief overwhelm them? Well, those promises no more failed in that day than they failed when Pharaoh said, I will not let your people go. Right? It looked like God's covenant was forgotten. It looked like his promises were failing. And then God revealed a new name, and fulfilled his covenant promises. See, all of this drives us forward to another time when God would accomplish what we could not. This work of salvation, these promises of salvation would be fulfilled when God once again revealed a new name and accomplished a new deliverance. When he revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Christ came and fulfilled both sides of the covenant. When he who is God came in the flesh and perfectly performed all the obligations of the people of God so that these promises would become permanent. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 1:20 teaches us? All the promises of God, even the seven I wills of salvation, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Think for just a moment about how these promises of Exodus 6 are fulfilled in Christ. He was going to give the land to them as a possession. Well, in Christ, we have an inheritance, as 1 Peter says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He promises redemption. Well, in Christ, we have, Ephesians 1:7 teaches us, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here is a promise of freedom from bondage. Galatians 5:1 tells us, for freedom Christ has set us free. And in Christ, this promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. This promise of a land of blessing in which we will never be cast out. In Christ it is fulfilled. As we see in Revelation 21, we read, God will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them, is their God. And in that promised land, no one will ever be cast out. Those who are there in Christ will be there eternally. So these promises of Exodus 6 could not be shaken. God swore by an oath. They were fulfilled. And there are certainly times when God uses difficulty to remind us in our daily lives as his people that we depend on him, not on ourselves. Are you discouraged? Are you disillusioned with the work of God? Are you doubting his covenant promises? Well, it may not be the only reason, but could it be the reason that you have looked for hope somewhere else, in some other rallying cry? We are the church. We are Presbyterian. We are conservative. We have the right political views. Or maybe it's an I am. I am smart. I am hardworking. I am a nice person. This will guarantee what I hope for. Friends, all of these things will fail you. The Lord will show you that these things will fail you because you need to know that the only cry that will ever succeed is, he is the Lord. He says, I am Yahweh, and we respond, yes, Lord, you are Yahweh. You are our hope. You are our God. And we do it with confidence because in Christ, promise has become fulfillment. The I will has become the I have. The Lord has saved his people because he is the Lord. Let's go to him and pray together. Father in heaven, salvation is all of you. And we praise you for the salvation that you have accomplished in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make your word effective in us, that as we read Exodus 6 and meditate on these things, we would remember that your covenant will not fail. Your promises are sure. And all of this is because of who you are. You are the Lord. You are mighty. You are faithful. You do not change. You will accomplish your promises for us as you accomplished them for the Israelites in Egypt. So, Lord, we praise you tonight for your faithfulness and pray that you would strengthen us for the week ahead as we meditate on these glorious truths. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.